Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, the fourth word. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The task before us is truly a daunting one. It is so daunting because we will be looking at one of the most significant moments in all of human history. Christ's word of anguish at the very peak of his suffering on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This word is the one that at first might puzzle the listener and he wants to ask, but how is this possible? Christ, who is the Son of God, who is God, to be forsaken by his Father God. How is this possible? Now, as I said before, at this very venue, the crucifixion is not a simplistic thing. It is a multi-dimensional cosmic event. It is not simplistic or one-dimensional. Christ died on the cross, but God cannot die. He was God, and yet he cried out to God why he had forsaken him. Christ suffered, but he also carried away the victory. He was at the same time victim and victor. No, the crucifixion is not and by no means a simplistic event. My God, why have you forsaken me? There in the noonday, in the heat, Christ has already been hanging on that cross for 3 torturous hours. Hated and abandoned by just about anybody. The crowds cursed him and mocked him. The high priests despised him. The scribes hated him and the Romans crucified him. He had come into his own, but his own received him not. And it says in verse 45 that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. You see, nothing in the Bible is ever written in vain, and neither is this supernatural darkness described in vain, as it symbolizes God's judgment of sin and his unleashing of his fury over man's sin on his only begotten Son. His Son who had become sin for us. The Father completely withdrew his favorable presence from the Son and unleashed his fury over all sin for all who would ever be saved. Oh, you've got to pause here for a moment. Many of you have children, I suppose. Can you imagine sacrificing your own child? Let alone for somebody else, and you are a sinner. You are nowhere close to loving your children like God loves his only begotten Son. And there he hangs on that cross, and the God of heaven and earth unleashes the fury over all sin that would have ever been committed by anyone saved on his only begotten Son. And at this point, in utter agony, our Lord cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This cry out of the depths of Christ's anguish shows us at least 3 things. First of all, the suffering of the Savior. We have heard much about it already. Jesus' cry on the cross was not just a rhetorical device, it was a real expression of his real experience, revealing the intensity of his suffering on the cross. It was not a cool-headed Christ uttering a theological mantra just for us to understand something. Here, the Son of God was in agony, unheard of in the history of the world, unthought of even. This is the point of utmost agony, as he endures God's wrath and judgment for the sin of all who have been and ever will be saved. Jesus' experience there on the cross is one of excruciating physical pain, but that's not even close to his spiritual pain. His spiritual pain, his soul agony, his spiritual torture dwarfs his physical pain. And this is one of the reasons why, one of the many reasons I should say, why I do not like movies like The Passion of Christ. It focuses, these movies and those stories focus on the physical pain of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the physical pain was carried by many, as we heard before. Many had been crucified before, even some at the same time. That was not it. It was the spiritual pain. It was the horror that was going on in his soul. Can you imagine all hell and all condemnation being put on one man's soul? Well, some of you know depression, I'm sure. Some of you know anxiety. Some of you have had experiences of deep anguish and pain. Now multiply this by infinity, and you will not even be close to what the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure in his soul. We usually use words like unimaginable in a rather cavalier and light way. But here is the ultimate use for it. Jesus' suffering at that point on the cross was truly unimaginable. And we sometimes should be careful as we run around well-meant and talk about, yes, Jesus died on the cross, as if it was nothing. Yes, Jesus is my Savior, as if it was nothing. Oh, yes, we worship Jesus Christ, as if it was nothing. Unimaginable anguish, soul horrors to a degree that even thinking anywhere close to what it was would kill us on the spot, while he had his elect's name on his mind. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because of all those who were on his mind. Were you on his mind? Or are you just one of those many who run around, yes, yes, I'm a Christian. There are many of those in this town. Oh, I've been baptized. Oh, how often have I heard these cursed words? I've been baptized. I went to Christian school. I grew up in the church. Oh, I'm sure the Lord will let me into heaven. What a horrible anti-gospel that is. Did he have you on his mind in his anguish when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was he thinking of you? But not only do these words represent the anguish of Christ, they also show us the darkness of sin. As we just looked at Christ's unimaginable sufferings in body and soul, it shows us how terrible sin really is when it demands such a sacrifice to be blotted out. In his humanity, Jesus felt the massive weight of sin and the separation that it brings between man and God. Sin is an attack on God's holiness. It's a rebellion against the rule of the universe by the living and true God. And as he took upon himself the sins of the world, he experienced the full extent of the consequences of sin, including spiritual separation from his own Father. A friend posted the following words this morning: "No suffering less horrific than the cross could have vanquished an enemy as horrific as sin." This is how bad your sin is. So often we make light of our sins. As a pastor, I have experienced it many times when I want to mention the sin, a certain sin in the congregation. I hear, "Well, that's just him." Well, what is just him? Spitting into the face of the living and true God, rebelling against his rule, attacking his holiness. That's just him. If this is just him, then he's on a very dangerous trajectory. My God, why have you forsaken me? The weight of the sin of the world was placed on Jesus Christ because God's justice demanded it as a payment for the darkness and weight of sin. And that's how we see in Christ's fourth saying, the horrors of sin. But they also show us something else, and that is the love of God. Despite the darkness of sin, the love of God shines through in these words of desperation from Christ. Why did the Father unleash his fury over our sin on his beloved Son? Which is also the answer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here's the answer. For so God loved the world that he gave not his only, but his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the reason. That is the answer to the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why did the Son voluntarily become man and give himself for our sins? The Christ, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, who loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What was the reason? Was it not love? Do you see anything other than love here? Was it not God's love for sinners, my dear friends, on the cross? God's justice and God's love met in Jesus Christ, where he took our punishment, where he took our sins, and he gave us his righteousness, all those who truly believe. While God unleashed his justice on his only begotten Son, he put his love on sinners who trust and bow their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where does that leave sinners like us? My dear friends, there's only one proper response to this amazing love of God in Jesus Christ, or to say it in the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is the indicative. That is what was happening on the cross. And now comes the imperative. Now then, talking as a preacher, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. How are we reconciled to God? Well, undoubtedly we know the answer. As trained Reformed people, the instrument is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. We put our faith, we put our trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and we follow him. And if you're sitting here today thinking, well, I've done all that, I'm good, I've been fourth, fifth, sixth generation Reformed, even Dutch Reformed, let me warn you, as a minister of the gospel, true faith will always bring forth sanctification. It will always bring forth obedience. It will always bring forth a life that has only one goal, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. No wishy-washy Christianity. No, let's go to church on Sunday. Let's keep outward appearances. We all are baptized. We all went to Christian school. We all did this, that, and the other. That is none of the issue. Faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that grows feet and serves him for the rest of our days. I'm sick and tired of the truncated gospel that I hear in this town. The gospel is an all or nothing decision which we can give only by grace of God in Jesus Christ. There is no half Christian, as little as there is half a pregnancy. You either are in Christ or you are not. If you're in Christ, you're fully in Christ. You can't play games with God. Here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Where Paul has just in 11 chapters explained the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. 11 chapters of the deepest explanation of the gospel that you'll ever hear or read. And for many, it's over. They have all warm and fuzzy feelings, and they feel uplifted and great because of the grace of God, and so we should. But Romans is not over. Then comes the watershed in chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your life, as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, Christ has died. Christ was the sacrifice that had to die so you can become a living sacrifice. It's all grace, but I'm sick and tired of this cheap grace talk. Oh, it's all grace. I can go on sinning. I call myself a Christian, but my heart is really at my retirement or my winters in Florida or my cottage up north or my boat or my this or my business or my income or that. It is not. It must be Jesus Christ and him alone. Otherwise, it is no true faith. My dear friends, let us remember the suffering of our Savior and the darkness of sin, but also the love that shines through to it all, and maybe begin this day once again on a clean sheet and bow our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, remove all the idols from our lives and follow him and him alone. Maybe turn to him in faith and find forgiveness and hope that he offers and he alone. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, those were strong words by a weak man. Oh, Holy Spirit, only you can make these words alive and all the other great words that we've heard. Make your word alive in our hearts, and may there be true revival in our own homes, in our churches, and in the totality of our lives, for the glory of your name and for the good of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.